Okay, so we're looking at the Church of Pergamos, Revelation 2:12. What happened? Pergamum, whatever. Huh? What do they call it? Painful trials. But I like what the NIV says about 1 Corinthians 3:15. Did you know that? Instead of saying being saved as by fire, it says being saved as one the flames. One who escapes through the flames. As one who escapes through the flames. So that's what it says instead of being saved as by fire. As one who escapes through the flames. I like that. Huh? That's kind of good. Alright, so writing to the angel, to the spirit of the church in Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. So what does that tell us he's going to be dealing with? He's going to be dealing with the application of his word to their behavior in a special way. And notice that it says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. What does that tell us?
The condition of the heart.
Pardon?
The condition of the heart.
I didn't get you.
The condition of the heart.
Possibly. And there's something else here. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne.
What?
Well, it's telling us that there are geographic areas where Satan is more prevalent than in others. And if you're sensitive to the spirit realm and you travel, you can tell. I personally am sensitive to geographic areas. And I noticed that when we went to England that the spirit in England was very similar to ours. Very similar to the spirit in America. But when we went across into France, oh, Lord, it was altogether different. Terrible. And it isn't anything that you're cooking up, you know. It's just something that you're aware of. And someone was saying recently, or I read about a place where a lot of demons had congregated. And, of course, Chief was talking about that. And it's true. It's true that there are places. I was reading in the current Geographic about the Gobi Desert, which is in North China, just south of Mongolia, and they're very conscious of spirits there. And in fact, the Chinese, as I recall, they refer to one of the areas as being an area of demons, and the demons live in the desert. And I know in a book that was written, Eternity in Their Hearts, where people were migrating eastward and they crossed in the northern mountains north of India there, that they were severely challenged by demons because the demons consider that place their, that's theirs. And so there's people in more primitive societies are very aware of what the demons will put up with and what they don't put up, what they won't put up with. The missionary in his book, Hawaii, and I don't know where he gets this, but he has a missionary in Hawaii, a James Missioner's book called Hawaii, has a missionary trying to build a church in the people that were acquainted with the demons and pagan priests and so said, that's not the place. You don't build your church there. That's not the place to build your church. Well, this guy was kind of stubborn and naturally wasn't going to listen to any pagan religion. So he went ahead and built his church there. Well, a storm came, blew the thing flat. because there's in the pagan societies, there's an interaction between people and demons, as Chief was showing us tonight. And they're very conscious. And you can say, oh, that's nothing. Oh, well, go ahead. But that's the reality of how those cultures live. And they kind of make their peace with the spirits and give them offerings and so on. And you'll hear sometimes Christians say, well, we're going to go in, you know, like we're going to go into Nepal, or we're going to go into an area where there's a lot of Buddhist monasteries, like there are in the Gobi Desert and other places. We're just going to go in there and we're going to take it over for Christ. Well, you know, that's cute and all that. But it doesn't work that way. And if God doesn't send you, it becomes a case of Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? So you don't want to. I think it's time for God to raise up someone to minister to the Muslim people, because their religion is becoming something that they don't want it to be, which is extremely hostile. And they're really going against their religion by killing innocent people. That's against the Quran. But they were caught up in a political situation. And what is needed is God. Maybe there's someone in this room that God will speak to you and say, go to the Muslims. And when you go there and Jesus tells you to go there, then you're all right. Then there's going to be revival. But you just don't say, oh, they're nothing, and, you know, we can just go and do as we please. Don't work that way. That world is very, very real. And so when he says here, I know you live where Satan has his throne. And Jesus is saying, I realize that there's that problem there. Geographically, yet you, even though this is true, you remain true to my name. I know when you even drive through Wisconsin, or Idaho, and then you come back through into Southern California, you can feel the lawlessness. You just feel it. This is a very lawless area here. But we don't know it because we're immersed in it. And so we don't realize you have to go in an area where it's very lawful. I know coming out of Iceland and coming into O'Hare Airport, whew, was just like coming into Vanity Fair, because Iceland is very, very regimented. They're very lawful people there. And you come into O'Hare Airport and you look at it, it just makes you think of Vanity Fair. It's just a lot of flesh and entertainment and everything. We don't realize it because we're immersed in it. But if you can serve God here, you can serve God about anywhere. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, I think that's a very important concept. We Americans, we don't think anything's doing unless there's an awful lot of people going. And we don't like to be a minority. We don't like to be, I'm not talking to us here necessarily, but by and large, this is kind of a Christian thing. You find a church, a mega church, 5,000 people, well, that's the place to go. You know, because there's a lot of people there, so that must mean it's a good thing. And it's not scriptural, is it? And we say, well, there's two or three are meeting. Phew, well, that's nothing, you know. In fact, I was trying to, I know a fellow that was trying to start a little church. He was very serious. He was back in the Midwest, and he had something going there. And I said, we need to contact the Foursquare. And so he called up the Foursquare, the local Foursquare head there over the state or his district or whatever. And the Foursquare leader said, you're too small. We're not interested. I know this is on tape and everything. I'm not afraid to say that. It was a wrong thing to say. It shows that we've got a wrong value there. Because what did Jesus say about numbers? Two or three. Then we say, oh, well, yeah, sure, right. But God has a way of meaning what he says. And he's not impressed with numbers. And so here was one guy standing against everybody. That's what his name means. Against everybody. One man. Was that true sometimes of the prophets of Israel? One person. Hard to grab, isn't it? Because we think, well, it was one guy, you know, he's either a cult or he's off or something. Surely, you know, there'd be more people than that if God was around. Not necessarily. And you know, the Apostle Paul knew things that none of the other apostles knew or wrote about. None of them wrote about the body of Christ except Paul. None of them tried to explain the transition from Moses to Christ except Paul. Peter didn't do that. James, John, none of them. And God has a way. He doesn't seem particularly impressed with committees or with lots of people. He gets one person and entrusts the truth to them. Isn't it amazing? There's a very important lesson there. It's not in numbers. Audrey told me when she came back from Switzerland, there's a little chapel there. And how many people are in that chapel that go and worship in that chapel every day?
Two.
Every day. Faithfully in that chapel. They go, it's two people. And they worship. We say, well, that's nothing. Why don't they sell the thing and for a movie house or something and do something? Get a church going. You think Christ feels that way? No. So if God sends any of you as missionaries or out like that, don't be afraid to deal with one or two people. Because God is not impressed with numbers. He'll bring numbers when he wants numbers. God brings numbers. We don't have to do a marketing research. It's God's kingdom. Do you agree with that? You know, we got a mess of people here. We got a lot more than two or three. So I guess we don't count, do we? Too many. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Don't you love it? I mean, the Lord Jesus, we'd like to get A+ once in a while. I got a few things against you, dudes. Well, let's see what they are. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, what was the problem with Balaam?
Money.
That's the mixture of money and religion. And it leads to sin. Money and religion are not to be mixed. You see this sometimes. There was somebody had some kind of a health program going some years back. I don't want to say the name of the thing. And the idea, people were going around and saying, they're Christians, if you want to be an overcomer, you have to buy these vitamins. Because otherwise you don't have the help to be an overcomer. Isn't that neat? Oh, scam. You don't mix money and religion. You don't do anything in religion. Oh, but it happens all the time. That these corporations are so-called Christian. And they make money all in the name of Christ. Well, anyway. Balaam. But notice what Balaam did. He taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. Now, why did he do that? He was trying to earn his money. I mean, he felt these guys paid me. I didn't give them anything for their money. So before he left and went back east across the Euphrates, he said, I'll tell you what you do. I can't curse them. God will not let me curse these people. So I'll tell you how to get at them. Get them into immorality. And then the covering lift, and you're home free. And that's exactly what happened. And we see that in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. That's exactly what happened. Balak could not, he paid good money there for Balaam. Balaam couldn't produce because God wouldn't curse Israel by the spirit of prophecy. So Balaam, who was shrewd, said, you get him to eat things sacrificed to idols and get him out with the Moabite girls, and you'll get what you want. It's Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2. When Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Now, this was at the council of Balaam, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. They ate things sacrificed to idols, as it says in Revelation. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal. Baal in Hebrew means Lord. It just means Lord, the Lord of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. See, now before this time, God had said to Balaam, you can't curse these people, they're blessed. And so Balaam's advice was very shrewd. And so Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Lord of Peor. Now, I had another verse here that tells that explicitly. I think it's Joshua. Try Joshua 13:22. Maybe that's it. I should have identified my references here better. Joshua 13:22. Joshua 13:22. That's John 13:22. Here we are. Well, there's where the Israelis had killed Balaam. They killed Balaam. Maybe it's Deuteronomy 23, verse 4. Let's try that. Deuteronomy 23, verse 4. Yeah, they ran over Balaam. He got in the way there. Which, by the way, is Numbers 31:16. Let's try Deuteronomy 23, verse 4. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water when you came out of Egypt, and they hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on you. No, that isn't it. There's a place on it. Try Numbers 31:8. I don't think that's it, but try Numbers 31:8. I give the men back there. Oh, that's where they killed Balaam. Try Numbers 31:16. Go down to the 16th verse. I think that's the one that tells where he conned them into this. 31:16. Yeah. They followed Balaam's advice. See, Balaam advised Balak, the king of Moab, as it says in Revelation. They were turning the Israelites away from the Lord because he said to them, get them? I guess, see, these warriors were warriors. And they sent out the dancing girls where the warriors would see them. And nature took its course. And then pretty soon they had the Israeli people in, the warriors in, eating of things sacrificed to idols. Now, the lesson for us is this. Satan's power was destroyed on the cross. And when people are afraid of the devil, they're doing the wrong thing. He cannot, he does not have the power to get past the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him and delivers them. Where's that found? Psalms 34. Okay. Now, if you love the Lord and you fear him, you don't have to hassle the devil. I keep saying that because people do get trapped into that, fighting against the devil. Don't do it. You're not supposed to do that. You just follow Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and Satan cannot get past the angel of the Lord. Now, Satan knows this, so what does he do? Same thing Balaam did. What does he do? He entices you. That's all he can do. Satan works with deception, not with power. But with deception. Satan can only work with deception. And so he begins to play with your mind And he persuades you that there's something that you can do and it will be okay with the Lord. That's exactly what he does. He doesn't have the power. He can't invade past the angel of the Lord because Christ's presence is there. But he can tempt you. And if he can seduce you, deceive you into doing something against God's will or God's law, then you don't have the defense. Then that's how he gets you. He's a deceiver. He deceives. It says in Revelation, he deceives the whole world. The dragon who deceives the whole world. And if you remember that, you don't have to fear the devil. People get real spooked about things. And he loves it. I get email. I got one last week from a fine family. It was a family in a remote area of the United States, evidently ranchers. And this lady, I think it was a lady, could have been her husband, one of the two, a family, man, a woman, and two girls and a boy. And they've been having spiritual phenomena in their house. This is a new one. I've had this before, but this is a current. And finally, her daughter was up talking on the phone at 10 o'clock at night, which was all right, you know, she had her parents' permission and everything. And she turned and she saw a little figure like a leprechaun. Well, prior to this, they'd been hearing voices in their house. And she said, "We're all Christians. We've anointed the rooms. We've prayed. We've done everything that we know to do. And we're getting this poltergeist kind of activity in our home. And what do we do?" So I wrote back and I said, "It sounds to me like you have done everything that you're supposed to. Now you're going to have to wear it out. And what you do," I said, "you get your family together and tell them no matter what creatures appear, no matter what voices you hear, ignore them. Just ignore them." See, by ignoring them, you're saying Jesus is king. You see that? Now, what Satan wants is for you to respond. He wants a response from you. And he'll do anything to get it. You know, come and sit on the bed. People have had that experience. We had that happen when I was in Bible school. They had a tremendous demonic attack on the dormitory. And spirits would come up and sit on the bed. And students could feel it. They were scared witless over the thing. But you see, when you know what you're doing and you know your heart is right and you know you've forgiven everyone and you've prayed about every room in your house, then ignore them. Let them caper all over the house. What they're trying to do is to pull you down from Christ and negotiate with them. That's because it gets kind of boring for them if nobody pays any attention to them. The terrorists will do this. You know, they'll go in and throw a bomb in a school bus. Why do they do this? Because it isn't that they hate children. It's because they know they'll get a worldwide press. That's why they do it. Shock. Everybody says, "Oh, ain't that awful?" They've got what they wanted, is publicity. And Satan wants publicity. He does not want to be ignored. But Christians get very foolish about this, and they begin to get all panicked, and they'll spend about 2 sleepless hours from 2 to 4 in the morning, and then that finally the demonic thing will leave. And then the next night, 2 o'clock in the morning, here they come, and they spend another horrid night, and they're at their wit's end. Where, I'll get a minute, meal. But if they would ignore it, I mean, if they know they've done what they're supposed to and ignore it, it'll wear out. Eventually, Satan says, "Well, there's no action here," and he'll leave. Yes, Neil?
About driving out spirits, is that more of a gift from God, or is that something that's already given to us to drive out spirits in Jesus' name?
Well, you have Scripture. Mark, the 16th chapter, it says, "These signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons." That's the first sign listed in the 16th chapter of Mark. as a sign of those who believe. Now, Audrey and I have considerable experience in this realm. We started off probably 1950, and so we've learned, as you might imagine, if you have reasonable intelligence, which I think we do, you can learn a few things in 50 years, a couple of things. And well, there's two different kinds of deliverance, actually. One is for sickness, and the other is moral deliverance. And we have considerable experience in moral deliverance. And so much so that we have absolute faith for it. I mean, you see it happen enough, it builds up your faith. We have no doubt. And I know if someone is bound with a spirit of jealousy or hatred or lying or something like that, and they come up and they're prayed for, and they're really in their heart, they want it to go, it'll go. I'll tell you, it will go. That's all there is to it. It will just go. Because that's just the nature of things. Now, physical healing, I don't have that kind of faith for it, Neil. I've been healed myself several times. Sometimes God will give me faith. And that's what it boils down to, Neil. That really is the answer. You don't do things like that or anything in the Christian life blindly. People that have ministries of deliverance, it's not uncommon for them to see what they're doing. I saw one time I was working in Roar Aircraft many years ago. I'd like to have this all the time, but I did one time see a demon on a man's arm. It was right here on his elbow. And you know, when you can see, that's how Jesus operated. He wasn't blind. He knew. He addressed the demons, so he could talk right to them. There was a man that had a gift of healing for deafness. And I've seen people prayed for deafness. And what they do is the minister will come up and pray, "You deaf demon, come out of him," and everything. And then he'll take a watch and hold it against his head like this and say, "Can you hear?" Well, naturally, you can hear through bone conduction. You can hear. But this man that had the real stuff would come up and he would take the person by the lobe of the ear and he'd say, "Come out." Because he had a gift and he knew what would happen. So he knew that. And you can't manufacture faith. Faith is a gift. So the answer is in two directions. Are Christians charged with casting out devils? The answer is yes. It's Mark 16. It also says we shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, I've laid hands on people that were sick and they didn't recover. I don't know if you've ever had that experience or not, but I have. And I've also laid hands on people and they did recover. I remember one time was right about right here in this locality. And a young man came up and he'd been injured in soccer. And he was in great pain. And he came up and we prayed and God touched him so hard he burst out crying. And the pain was gone. Well, you were there that night. It was really something. But that doesn't happen all the time. Well, we say, why doesn't it happen all the time? And why did it always happen with Jesus? It's because God gave that to him. See, that was a gift. And you should pray for these things. See, in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, covet the best gifts. And if you do that and stay with it and pray, God will give. He may not give you the exact one you prayed for, or he may. But you can count on this. He'll give you something. He'll give you something, and it will be supernatural. And when you know you got it, you know you got it. And so what we do mostly in church is we pray by faith. And we just do what God says. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. Well, we're commanded to do that. The sick person is commanded to come. We anoint them with oil, and the rest is up to God. We can't heal them. So my answer, Neil, is really where it is being led by the Spirit. You have to have God, you have to know that God is in this thing. So, to go around blindly, you can't see the spirits. Some can. See, some people can. I knew a minister, in fact, he ministered to us in the old church. He said God had given him such a gift of seeing people. He'd walk into a church and he could see the adultery and everything going on all over the place. It was so heavy, he asked God to remove it from him. And that does happen. So it doesn't have to be blind. Like, well, he says, cast out devils. Okay, well, we'll go and start doing it. Well, nothing in the Christian life really works that well. What you do is you pray until you know what God wants you to do. See, Jesus always knew. Like, here's all these people waiting for the moving of the water. And a whole pavilion full of people. Jesus goes to one person and heals them. Well, how about all the others? That concept is not as strong in Pentecost as it should be. Dr. Price, you read his book about healing. He had a great healing ministry. But they'd bring in the people and gurneys and crutches and wheelchairs and everything. And Dr. Price would stand up there and pray. He wouldn't move till God told him who to pray for. They could sit there all week. He wouldn't pray for them. Well, God said, go pray for them. And he'd go pray for them, they'd be healed. I saw Brother Branham operate like that, too. And boy, once you see that, you realize that it isn't just doing everything by, quote, faith. You find out from God what he wants. You let God move you. Like I said, you don't go charging into a Muslim community and start preaching Christ. You want God to send you there. You don't want to go up in a Buddhist temple in Nepal and start casting out the spiritual principalities. Because they'll come down and ask you what you're doing. That's exactly... When we started in that old church, and I was there about a month, and I used to go over there every morning and pray all morning. Well, morning I'm sitting there on the platform praying, and here comes a spirit in the room. What are you doing here? It's the truth. I stand here. What are you doing here? And I didn't see it with my physical eyes, but it was very real, you know. And I said, he says, you know, what covering are you under? Covering is important. And I said, well, I was sent down with the blessing of the Assembly of God in Fremont, and I'm here under the auspices of the Foursquare denomination. Just turned around and left. You want to know what I was doing here? Because that church, when we came, was the building was full of demons. I'm telling you, talk about where Satan is. It was a different structure than you see now. Where the platform is now, there was a wall. There was no platform. There was a wall, and behind it was Sunday school rooms, and there was a little corridor that, to the right that led around back to a pastor's office on one side, Sunday school rooms on the other. And I would walk, I'd be there all by myself in the morning praying. I'd walk down that corridor, and I'm telling you, goosebumps would go through me. You could hear spiritually, you could hear the demons screaming. Well, it was a long time before that place was purified. And I didn't know anything about the history. I went into that church. We went into that church blind. I had no idea. I did know that it had been founded about 20 years prior to our going in, and that the Foursquare had finally closed it because it got down to one member. That much I knew. But I found out years later there had been all kinds of sin in the church. I didn't know that at the time. And the demons had taken up residence in there, and they wanted it for themselves. They didn't want anybody coming down there. That's why this thing came into me. It must have been one of the leaders. So what are you doing here? You know, who sent you here? Honest. So things are very real. This church, I think, has a good spirit, and people have told me when they come in here has a good spirit. Well, that's because a lot of people have prayed here and still are praying here. It affects a building. But you see, if I had come down on my own enthusiasm and everything and jockeyed around with the Foursquare and persuaded them to give us the building, I don't do that. They came and asked us if we'd take it. But I'd done something like this. Here comes this spirit in the room, says, what do you, who sent you here? I kind of have egg on my face, shall we say? I say, well, I come down here under my own steam. Okay, well, we'll take care of you. You know, Jesus I know and Paul I know, what are you doing here? So the ministry is not all blind. It's not all just doing things because the Bible says so. There's an interaction with the Lord, and he doesn't speak to you like over your cell phone. But as you pray and obey, you begin to know kind of what you're doing. And that's the answer, Neil. Yes, we do have the authority, but we have to be led of the Spirit to do it. We just don't do it blindly, not seeing, not knowing. How many times has God had someone in affliction and there's people praying, oh God, lift this thing. And God has it there for a reason. Like it says, it's a fiery trial. We're praying like that. We don't even know what God's will is. Somebody's dying and they're ready to go home. And here the relatives are hanging on, oh, don't let them go. And they hold them way past their time. That's true. They hold people past their time. Andrew.
May is coming next week. The Lord healed her blood clot. Left her in the wheelchair. She went through a healing service, and she had blood clots, and she was paralyzed. The Lord healed her of her blood clot, but left her paralyzed.
Yeah. Well, Smith Wigglesworth, way through the latter part of his ministry, people getting healed all over the place, and he'd go home and pass kidney stones. And I think someone told me that his daughter would come to the meetings, and she was blind or something. So it doesn't work like, you know, we wish it would work or think it ought to work or something. Yes.
In knowing what the Lord wants is very important. There's a story of a widow whose young son became gravely ill, and people prayed and prayed, and it seemed the more they prayed, the more the boy would recover, and then they'd back off and he'd get worse, and went on like this for weeks and weeks until finally he was delivered. And it seemed like the Lord wanted to take the child. But he did die when he was 21 in the electric chair.
Yeah. Well, it's like Hezekiah. Sure, the Lord healed him up, and so he had for a son, Manasseh.
Pray, your will be done.
Always is the most powerful prayer there is. Your will be done. We have people saying today, if you pray that, you don't have faith. That's a kind of... All right. All right. So, they were sinning. Now, we eat foods offered to idols in America, and we don't do it. It's when we watch the television. Now, we've got in America, we've got our biggest idol is probably the love of money. And after that, probably comes immorality. And after that, probably comes the love of entertainment, the love of pleasure. And after that comes the love for violence. We're a violent people. It seems like every other TV thing that's out is more violence and more violence and more violence and more murder. That's food offered. We're partaking of things offered to demons. God doesn't want you watching things that are immoral, have profanity, that are glorifying violence and murder and fighting. God doesn't want you watching that. It has an impact on your mind to watch that stuff. That's a food offered to idols is what it is. And by committing sexual immorality, it says, I have a few things against you here. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You know, I'm sitting in my office tonight, and I said, Lord, you show me stuff when I ask you. God, I always say this, Lord, please give me understanding because I'm teaching people and I need to know so I can tell them. And he does. So I said, will you show me something about this Nicolaitans? I've heard the three major theories and I wasn't altogether satisfied. So I'm looking across the room and there's a Bible dictionary. I'll look it up in the Bible dictionary. Davis, and I think it's a Fleming H. Revell. We're going to show it here. I'm just giving you copyright information. Davis Dictionary of the Bible. We're going to be projecting it up here. Go ahead and project it up, Tim. And I was satisfied. I said, that rings, and that makes sense to me. And so here we go, and for the benefit of those in tape land, Nicolaitans, a party or sect in the churches of Ephesus and Pergamos. Remember, Ephesus said they had the practices of Nicolaitan. Now in Pergamos it says you have the doctrine, practices and doctrine, following the doctrine of Balaam, whose practices and doctrine are severely censured. Following the doctrine of Balaam, they taught that Christians were free to eat things offered to idols and to commit the excesses of heathenism, contrary to the command issued by the Apostolic Council held at Jerusalem, A.D. 50. Presumably, the Nicolaitans were the followers of some heresiarch, probably an archon that is in heresy, called Nicolaus, but that he was the deacon of that name in the church at Jerusalem lacks proof. The earliest trace of the theory that the sect originated in the teaching of the deacon, that is referring back to Nicolaus, is found in the writings of Irenaeus about A.D. 175, a sect of Nicolaitans. Now notice this last. This is where it kicked in for me. A sect of Nicolaitans existed among the Gnostics. Have you heard that word before? Yeah. Of the 3rd century. They too taught the freedom of the flesh, and they may have grown out of these corrupt Christians of the apostolic age, I think it is. All right, now, I said, thank you, Lord. And I'll tell you why I said thank you, Lord. Because, as I see it, the lowest common, not lowest, the common denominator of the heresies in the church, like the faith, the prosperity, the rapture, and all these other things, there's a common denominator. And that common denominator, I believe, is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that is that the Christian salvation is something that saves you or brings you to heaven, which the Gnostics taught, independently of your conduct. In other words, in the Old Testament, in all the various covenants, from the Adamic covenant through the law of Moses, you always had to live righteously. But the Christian covenant is taught that you do not have to live righteously because we have a thing called grace that is an alternative. Now, that is unscriptural. I'm going to show you in a minute. But I believe that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and it's followed us. And Jesus hates this thing because it completely frustrates his intention. By telling us that we're saved independently of our conduct, it completely frustrates it because the purpose of Christ's coming is to make us righteous. And we've completely defeated that. Now, if you look, here's one. I told you one this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We'll look at that in a minute. But I want you to see something that stood out to me one day. It's in Luke, the first chapter of Luke. It's called Zechariah's Prophecy or Zechariah's Song. And I want you to notice this. It's very important. Now, I said that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is Davis up there, Fleming H. Revelle, thank you, that's the credit, all right, is telling us that it's something that goes back that says a Christian can eat of things offered to idols and immorality and so on, and that in the 3rd century it became part of Gnosticism, reflecting the corruption of the early Christian church, and it's with us today. I mean, here it is. Now look at this, in Zechariah's prophecy, who is Zechariah? The father of J. Baptist. Okay? Zech. His friends call him Zech. But he was an old man at this time. So, being an old man, I can get away with this. Alright, now, look. Look what he says. Verse 73 of Luke 1. The oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, what does Nicolaitanism say? You're saved by grace. You don't have to do this. I mean, you may think I'm overdoing this, but I'm telling you, this is 90% of evangelical teaching. And we've got a nation, an immoral nation, to show for it. This is a terrible thing. And Jesus said, you have this in your favor, I hate it, you hate it. And we ought to hate this thing. Telling people it's okay because God has saved you by grace, even though you don't live in holiness and righteousness. But then he goes on and he says, in verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Now, does that take away the former? Well, where do they come together? What?
One begets the other.
Perfect. Exactly. You can't come to God and say, I'm saved because I'm holy and righteous. You come to God and accept the gift of forgiveness. But then you go on through the Holy Spirit to become holy and righteous. If you don't, you have aborted the... Because God did not come to call ungodly people righteous. That isn't his purpose. There's only been one goal of God throughout eternity, and that is, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Well, we've changed that. We've said, yeah, that's right, that's in there. Well, we're ambivalent, aren't we? We're ambivalent because some will have an outstanding evangelist, will sin, he'll fall into immorality. And we say, shame, shame, shame. He can't preach anymore. He's got to go in for counseling because he fell into immorality. Isn't that what we say? How many want an immoral evangelist? Well, if we were consistent, we would say it doesn't matter. We're absolutely inconsistent. A pastor will get up and preach, you're saved by grace, God's welcoming you, you come to the foot of the cross, he knows people aren't living the life and everything. How many more are going to accept the free gift? How many more are going to be free? How many more forgiveness? Now go out and tell your friends about being forgiven. Well, where does righteous conduct come in? That's works. Works. And you can't improve on the righteousness of Christ. So then, the pastor falls for someone. We always used to say the piano player because it was a pastor fell because a piano player in back in New York. And when I say that with Grace playing the piano, I don't want to get into that. So I say something else. Maybe he fell for somebody who did something. I can't say anything. I can't say secretary, piano player, or anything else. Guitar player, nothing. So anyway, and so he runs off with this woman, and there's isn't that terrible? Well, why is it terrible if he's saved by grace and not by works, lest any man should boast? What's the problem? Who's just behaving naturally? Totally. Lisa, you had a question.
I guess it would be like a vision Friday. I was praying specifically for myself and others. Self-pity is such an evil, intrinsic thing. And I could see myself, whatever that religion is, where you have that little shelf, and I take like a piece of myself, and I sacrifice it to that idol. And it was like really real. And it just, I mean,
wow.
Yeah.
Well, that's what we're doing when we sin. We are eating things sacrificed to idols. That's what we're doing when we sin. And 1 John says, he that commits sin is of the devil. So we've been snookered big time. Well, let's look at this one that just suddenly dawned on me, Ephesians 1:4, because it replicates what Zechariah prophesied. How could we have been so blind? Well, you know what we're in? We're in a reformation of evangelical thinking. Start putting up theses on the door. He chose us, why? To be holy and blameless in His sight. That's why He chose us. And while we're persecuted in this city, let's flee to Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. Yes, John.
Don't you think that to a large extent people choose to not see? You say, how could we be so blind? I think we choose that. Because we don't want to change. We don't want to be holy. We don't want to be just. We want to sin.
I'm kinder than you, John. What I'm saying is that people will respond to doctrine. Now, practice follows doctrine. If you're in a church and you preach that you have to be holy and righteous to be, the outcome of salvation is to produce moral transformation, then some people are going to leave. And some people will leave because they're the kind of people that want to eat everything they want and not gain weight. I mean, there's people that they may know smoking is killing them, but they smoke anyway. But there's a lot of people that will follow and say, oh, if that's the way it is, okay, then that's what we'll do. I will grant you this. The reason it has become so popular is because it's an attractive doctrine. If you take the doctrine that we ought to try to do good, but if we don't, we're saved by grace, and then add to that the pre-tribulation rapture, you've got a mighty comfortable and attractive message. Because someone can come and they think, well, I know I shouldn't be watching pornography, but it's a lot of fun, and I'm not hurting anybody, and I do it at 1 o'clock in the morning, so I'm not bothering the family, and so what's the harm? You know, watch a little pornography. And as far as all the trouble in the world, why equip yourself to stand the day of evil? There isn't going to be any because we're out of here tomorrow. No more problems. I mean, that's a pretty comfortable doctrine. But if somebody comes along and says God isn't going to lift us out of trouble, He isn't going to come according to Matthew until after the tribulation of those days, and you're not going to be ready unless you have confessed your sins and are walking in victory, that's not as comfortable. And so, yes, John, that will bring people to a decision. They can go to a church around the corner and not hear that. So, there we are. So, you have an honest and good heart. You'll search the Bible. If that's so, okay. If that's what God said, then that's what I'm going to do. But if you're one of these kind of people that figures, if you lack integrity, you're always going to follow the line of least resistance. If you lack integrity, you will always follow the line of least resistance and rationalize. And especially if you've got a lot of people that believe the same thing, well, we can't all be wrong. Well, you can all be wrong. Yeah. It's possible for everybody to be wrong, like all those Buddhists. It's absolutely possible. Truth is truth. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, oh, was I taught that when I was a young Marine? And that's the time, Chief, when you bring out all the instruments. Well, ta-da, 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 boom, clash. But you don't read verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And you see how that follows Ephesians 1:4. He predestined us to be holy and righteous. You know, it's kind of convincing when you... It's not so convincing in your Bible, but when you look at it on the screen, it gets awfully persuasive. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That sounds like the attaining to, doesn't it? Where there's something out there and you attain to it. I'll drop that now because that's an in-house thing. But I want you to notice something. Why do you think that God predestined us? Another verse that says he predestined his elect to do good works. Well, that's Ephesians 1:4. Why? What was his purpose? What?
Testimony.
To provide a witness. To provide a witness. See, we think of salvation in terms of our needs. God thinks of it in terms of his needs. And a person who's ostensibly forgiven, but there's been no moral transformation, has done God no favors. He's not acceptable as a witness. He's bearing witness of the devil is what he's doing. If he's doing the works of the devil, he's bearing witness of the devil. If he's doing the works of God, he's bearing witness of God. So God's purpose in that is to create a priesthood that in the ages to come will show forth God's person and will and way and eternal purpose to the nations of the earth, even today. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. So, if everyone on the earth had his sins forgiven, it doesn't do God one speck of good. But when one person is converted and begins to be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus and acts and tells the truth and is honest and straightforward, morally pure, free from covetousness, then God can point out, like he did Job, he can point out and say, see, that's what I want. That's where we're going. So if you want a witness for Jesus, you do it with your life. You can preach too if you want to, but one picture is worth 1,000 words, they say. One person that is living it is worth more than 1,000 tracts. That's why. Praise the Lord. Any further questions? Yes, Chief?
The scripture says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil.
Right.
And in so doing, his works, are we not also a part of that work which destroys the work of the devil?
Absolutely. He didn't come to forgive the works of the devil. He came to destroy them. So when we're forgiven, that gets us on board, and then the job starts. And the work starts. Get yourself righteous and holy. Sandy?
Well, I guess my question was when John was talking about people choosing. You know, when you sit in a doctrine, like I was brought out of that, I'm trying to think of how it happened to me. And for me, it just didn't sit right. You know, it just didn't make sense to me that you could, you know, do all that stuff and still be saved. But I was wondering, does God show that to each person? Or select people, or do you know what I'm trying to say?
Well, Ephesians 1:4 says it's by election. And then we say, oh, well, you know, if that's the case, then it's out of our control. Well, the problem with that is we don't know who's elected. If you want to be elected, act like it. It's as simple as that. If you want to be one of God's elect, act like it. That's all there is to it. There's a safeguard there. Because you're not going to act like it or even want to act like it unless you're one of God's elect. Okay? Yes, Lynn.
I do believe the factor of the Holy Spirit in a person is tremendously important in drawing you into truth. Because I was very deep into the faith and prosperity message for quite a few years. And after a while, I realized that something wasn't right in me. My heart was working on a wrong track. And I became almost having a spiritual breakdown. And little by little, I started to receive some tapes from Leslie. And I would listen, but not listen. You know, I'd put them aside. But then a week later, I'd hear it again. And as the truth started coming to me, I'd become more troubled about where I was at. And it didn't happen overnight, but over a period of months. And of course, the first visit was probably about 14 years ago when we were in the old church. And my mouth dropped open because all these questions that I could never verbalize, the answers came forth from the preaching that particular night. And I can't even remember what was preached, but it answered it for me. And a light just came over my soul. And I realized what had happened and where I was in a new place. And I knew God did it. I knew He brought me out. So I do believe that somehow in that, crying out to God, even though we can't always say to God what it is that's wrong, He sees that and He pulls us out and He puts us in the right place.
Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled.